So if you have your Bibles with you, if you open up to Genesis 30, well, in case you forgot where we left off, which is entirely possible because as it was pointed out to me, it's actually been like 3 weeks since we were together, even though we had 2 weeks off. If you go back another week and then forward a week, it's more like 3 weeks or a month since we've seen each other. It's been quite a while. So to get us caught back up, I'm just going to recap a little bit of what we've been talking about. If you recall, Jacob stole the birthright from his brother Esau. And you remember how that happened. Jacob and Esau were twins, but Esau was born first. And so Jacob grew up. He was the favorite of his mother, and Esau was the favorite of their father. And so that home was split. And eventually Jacob tricked his father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing that was destined for Esau. Well, he gets the blessing. The trick works. He's discovered, however, and in an attitude of repentance and turning of the heart, he actually becomes obedient to his father, who says, I want you to leave. I want you to go to a man named Laban. He's your uncle. He's your mother's brother. And from him, find a suitable wife. I don't want you marrying outside the family and outside the line. So go to Laban, find a wife. And that's what he does. So he goes to Laban, as you remember. And he makes a deal with Laban whereby he would work 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. And so Laban agrees. But Laban is equally a trickster, just as Jacob. And actually, the two will duel it out as we get toward the end of this chapter. And so they come to this agreement, and Laban, almost with fingers crossed behind his back, if you can just picture that, says, okay, after 7 years, you can have Rachel. And so Jacob works for 7 years. And at the end of the 7th year, he takes a bride, he assumes is Rachel. But actually what has happened is Laban has switched Rachel for her older sister Leah, which Jacob discovers the very next morning. And so he confronts Laban and he says, we had a deal. You said Rachel for 7 years. And Laban said, that's true. And you can have her for 7 years. But in our country, the older sister goes first. And so 7 more years of labor passes. And now Jacob has 2 wives, Leah, the older sister, and Rachel, the younger sister. Well, Rachel doesn't have children. Leah does have children. It creates kind of this bitter feud between the two. And that's kind of where we left off at the end of chapter 20, at the end of chapter 29. Leah has had children. Rachel hasn't, but then Rachel found favor with God. God had pity on her, and it says that he opened her womb, and that's where we leave off, and that's where we begin. In chapter 30, notice verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children, or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, his name shall be called Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Now, I don't know if you're counting, but that's 4 wives. Verse 10, then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come, so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. It's been studied and determined to be true that statistically speaking, children who grow up in a home where mom and dad are affectionate and love each other and give a good, loving marital example, the home is stable, they respect one another, those children are more likely to grow up and repeat that action. The opposite is also true, that when children grow up in a home and they see dysfunction, and they see fighting, and they see bickering, they're more likely to grow up and have a dysfunctional home. In Proverbs 22, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it." Now, usually we use that verse to talk about training children in righteousness, and absolutely that's what it means, but the inverse is also true. Because what children learn through the example of their parents is what they will eventually do. Statistically, children who grow up where homes have been broken in relationship, mom and dad have gotten divorced, they are more likely to themselves get divorced. Children who grow up in homes where mom and dad have stayed together for life are more likely themselves to commit for life. And it's just a statistical fact that kids will do what they're trained to do. I was just talking with our youth pastor today about a band, and if I remember right, it was a member of one of the heavy metal bands from the 80s who said that he was raised in a Christian home. His dad was a pastor, his grandfather was a pastor. He grew up in the church, left the church, and circled back around after 30 years and found it again. And so it stands true, even in that environment, that a child raised up in a certain way won't depart from it when they're old. They may circle around and come back, but they will come back to what they've been taught. Well, let's look for a minute at what Jacob has been taught. If you remember Abraham, going all the way back there, all the way back to chapter 12, if you can remember that. Abraham and his wife Sarah were going into Egypt. You remember the story. And Abraham was worried that the Pharaoh would see his wife Sarah and see her beauty and be so jealous, kill off the husband Abraham simply so he could have the wife. So Abraham and Sarah come up with this scheme where they're going to lie and say she's actually his sister. That way, rather than trying to kill Abraham, they'll try and get his favor. They'll want big brother's blessing, in other words. They'll want his permission to then court and marry his own wife. And so that's one example. And then remember how as time goes on and Abraham and Sarah don't have children the way they thought they were going to have children, they come up with a plan whereby Abraham will have an affair with Sarah's maidservant Hagar. And from that affair, Ishmael is born. And the idea is that because she can't have kids, at least Abraham can fulfill God's promise through the maidservant Hagar, thus the boy Ishmael. Well, if you fast forward to Abraham's son, Isaac, and you think about what Isaac has done, he did almost the exact same thing as his dad. Isaac and his wife go into the land of Gerar, if you remember, to a man named Abimelech, him and Rebekah, and it's the same thing back in chapter 26. Isaac is worried that they'll see his wife, be jealous, kill him off, and take her away. And so they come up with almost the same story. Tell them you're my sister. That way they'll come and want my favor, and I won't be a threat, but rather someone to give them a blessing. When we get to chapter 30, with that kind of training in the background, coming from dad, coming from grandpa, is it any surprise that when Jacob comes to a little challenge, when it seems that things aren't going his way, he does almost the same thing? He doesn't lie about who his wife is, but rather takes her maidservant as his own. You see, Rachel can't give him children, but her maidservant can. Leah has stopped bearing children, but her maidservant can. And so through all of that comes this idea that they will have more children by means of these surrogate pregnancies. and it does produce more children. But these kids will have the same kind of rivalry that Sarah and Isaac had with Hagar and Ishmael. Rachel's the favorite wife. Joseph, her son, will be the favorite son. And as we see in that family, it will become all of the brothers and the sister against the one. The many against the few. The favorite versus all the others. There's something else we see happening here. And that's a very pagan cultural tradition at the time. And I don't know if you've heard of this term, probably not, most people haven't. But there was something at the time called Hammurabi's Code. Now, Hammurabi's Code is an ancient law that governed the pagan world. It was a Babylonian list of rules people lived by, much like the Hebrew law. The Hammurabi Code said, if a woman could not on her own have a child, then it was perfectly acceptable for a servant or a slave to become her surrogate, whether or not they consented. And so for women who could not naturally have children, or more commonly, for people wanting to live alternative lifestyles and then still have children, they could go to a servant, buy a servant, take a slave, and have her become the surrogate mother. As I said, it was a pagan cultural tradition. It was something done outside of the nation of Israel. It was not something in the Hebrew law, even though it sounds like something we know of from the Hebrew law called Levirate marriage. And you might know what that is, where it tells us here in the Old Testament that if a man dies without an heir, without a boy, because we know that the family line went through the boys and through the men, that's how the name was carried on. If a man died without a boy to carry on his name, it was his brother's job, his legal duty, to go to his dead brother's widow and give her a son. Very different from the Hammurabi Code. You see, Levirate marriage was all about preserving a lineage. It was all a selfless act for a dead relative to make sure the name was not stamped out. The Hammurabi Code basically said, if you can't have what you want, you can compel someone else to be your surrogate. And so we see, although they may seem in some ways to be similar, they're very, very different. What has happened here is that Hammurabi Code, that pagan idea, has corrupted Rachel and Leah. It has become so that these people who should be within the nation of the people of the Lord have started worshiping and living according to worldly standards. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, not to be conformed by the world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may discern the perfect will of God for your life. Well, what we see here is Jacob and his two wives allowing the world to conform their thoughts and their worship and their life. And they've now integrated this pagan, cultural, ritualistic kind of thing, this slavery kind of idea where you can take somebody against their will and force them and compel them to do what you want so you get what you want. They've incorporated that into the Lord's people. The point here is not to let the world affect your worship. Don't let the world tell you the way you ought to be worshiping the Lord. We have His word to tell us that. We don't let the world into the church. In fact, Romans 12 is all about calling us out of the world and separating us from the world, not being conformed by the world. And so keeping the world at bay and keeping our worship pure. Because here's the thing, just because it's popular doesn't mean it's right. Just because everyone does it, and just because the world says it's okay, doesn't mean it's right. Just because it can be done, doesn't mean it's right. Right now, a very controversial thing going on in the world is stem cell research. I have to tell you personally, I'm against it. But the truth is, stem cell research has led to breakthroughs in medical science. However, there is such a thing as forbidden fruit. Even if there is a perceived gain by committing some act that violates the image and the word and the will of God, even if there appears to be a gain, it's never worth it. If you want to see an example, ask Eve about what it means to come across knowledge that's been forbidden. And I'm sure she would have a very different story. But here we have the world, the knowledge, an ability given by the pagan world affecting the worship and the life of the people of God. Verse 14. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes as well?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Have you ever noticed how when two people are not at peace with each other, every little thing becomes a major deal? That when two people who should have a close relationship are at war, there is no grace. Everything's blown out of proportion. Everything turns into a fight. Things that maybe at one point in time you would have overlooked or forgiven now becomes a sticking point. When I was 5 years old, my parents divorced. And I remember leading up to that, all the fighting and all the screaming. I remember late at night being in bed, hearing them downstairs going at it. And then thinking when they said they weren't going to live together anymore, how finally maybe we'll be able to go to bed in peace. And so we went to live with our father. We stayed summers with our mother. But every time we were with mom, it was always, "I can't believe he took everything from me." My dad got remarried. My mother never did. And so then came the comments of, "Here is this other woman taking my kids and my life," and all of these little comments. And there was never any peace. Anytime relationship breaks down in the home, it causes issues. Now, some people who criticize the Bible and our faith would look at this passage in this verse and they would say, "Well, you see here, the Bible is actually okay with plurality marriages and polygamy. Because look, after all, Jacob is one of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they're the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. And here, there's multiple wives." And so skeptics would look at that and they would say, and critics would say, the Bible contradicts itself. But simply recording history is not a contradiction, because notice, even though, yes, Jacob has multiple wives, it doesn't seem to be going very well. He doesn't even know who he's supposed to go with for the night. They're arguing amongst one another. There's jealousy, there's feuding, and there's no peace. Verse 19, "And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, 'God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons.' So he called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" In the Bible, names often mean something. They're not just arbitrary names. I know today in our culture, very often we have names that we don't know what they mean. I have no idea what my name means, I'll just be honest. But in the Bible, oftentimes names mattered. For example, The name Eve literally means to be taken out of. And so Eve was taken out of the rib of Adam. When you come to Cain, his name means have attained. Well, if you remember the story, if you can remember back almost a year ago now when we were in that chapter, how Adam and Eve sinned, and God promised that a seed would come from Eve that would crush the head of the serpent. Well, here comes Cain. And so in Eve's mind, they've attained that promise of God. Well, then comes Abel. And Abel means to ascend. And so you can very clearly see how Cain was thought to be the savior that everyone would ascend to. It's very symbolic. Even Noah has meaning. It means rest. Now, we've named our youngest son Noah. We did not know it meant rest. We might not have used it. But after the flood, there was peace. There was the olive branch of peace that God sent to Noah. Right now, we're actually thinking of names for the next baby we're going to have in just a few weeks now. It's a girl, and my wife is very into family names and meaning behind the name. And so she's pairing up all of these things. And because her family's heritage is Mexican, I can't say half of these names. So it's a very interesting conversation when I say, what does that mean? And she'll say, well, that means this. And I say, well, why not just say that? But we're going back and forth on these names, trying to make one that has some meaning. Well, Joseph has some meaning. May the Lord add to me another son, verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I've given you. But Laban said to him, if I've found favor in your sight, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it. Jacob said to him, you yourself know how hard or how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you whenever I turned. But now when shall I provide for my own household also? He said, what shall I give you? Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. Laban said, good, let it be as you have said. But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came in to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped with Laban's flock, or toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So that's a whole lot to read, but basically this is what's going on. Jacob has gotten to the point where he has wives and children of his own, and he wants to set out and make it on his own. He wants his own life. He wants his own household. The problem is he's been working for Laban for so long, he hasn't accumulated anything. Doesn't have a penny to his name. And so the two men get together and hash out this agreement whereby Jacob will take the defects. He says, let's breed the flock. I've kept it. It's grown. You're doing better because of me. I don't want the good stuff. Breed them again, and I'll take all the defects. You keep the purebreds, and I'll take the mutts. And that's exactly what they agree to. However, remember to when we first started this chapter, and I said we have two tricksters at work, and they're going to duel, because that's exactly what's going on here. You see, Laban says, okay, but first of all, let's go behind everyone's back, basically, and pull out all those defects so that they can't breed. And we're going to make them so far away that there's no way he can get to them. And by the time it's all done, all he'll have is what's already there, but his flock isn't going to grow anymore. Jacob also is trying to stack the cards in his favor. Because you notice it says that he took sticks and peeled them back and put them in the troughs. Now you might read that and go, what on earth does that have to do with anything? The answer is superstition. It was superstition that if an animal bred in front of something pure, the offspring would be pure. If that animal bred in front of something striped or spotted, the offspring would be striped or spotted. And because the deal was all the striped and spotted and defective offspring would be Jacob's, well, let's stack the deck in our favor and put all these defective sticks in front of them. And so it's all superstition. You know, it used to be believed that if a woman was scared during pregnancy, that her child would be born defective. In fact, in the 1860s, there was a man by the name of Joseph Merrick. He lived in England. He was nicknamed the Elephant Man. You might have heard that story. But he was named that because during his mother's pregnancy, there was a period or a time where she was allegedly scared by an elephant. And when Joseph Merrick was born with deformities, it was blamed on that startled experience. There's always been superstition surrounding childbirth and pregnancy. If the baby carries high or low, it's a boy or a girl. Or if you eat this food or that food, it's a boy or a girl. Or if you crave this food or crave that food, it's a boy or a girl. It's all superstition. And superstition can be fun. But I have to warn because, and I hate to be the killjoy here, superstition and sin are kissing cousins. And I say that not because of the fun. We all like the horseshoes and the rabbit's feet on the keychain. But when somebody legitimately looks to a superstition to provide for needs or to keep them safe or to do something that they require, what it takes is that person looking to someone other than the Lord for provision in their life. And so superstition, when taken seriously, is a cousin to sin. In James chapter 1, it tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above, with whom there is no reproach. But when a person looks to a rabbit's foot to keep them safe, or a horseshoe to keep them safe, or they believe if they somehow throw salt over their shoulder, it will keep them safe. And I'm not talking about just the fun. I'm talking about when someone really buys into these things. What they're essentially doing is looking to a form of magic to keep them safe. Now, if you read through the Bible, only a few chapters into the law, you will find that magic is always condemned. It doesn't matter if it's so-called good magic or bad magic. I had somebody ask me that question one time. What about white magic? And if you've never heard of white magic or black magic, it's basically Glenda the Good Witch or the Wicked Witch of the West. The white magic and the black magic. The stuff that's meant to help and the stuff that's meant to hurt. Either way, it takes the person's eyes off the Lord. And it takes our trust away from him. You remember the story in John chapter 5 of the man who had been laying by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years and he couldn't walk. And it says, if you have a King James Version or even a New King James Version, that The people were gathered around this pool, and it says in John chapter 5, verse 4, that an angel would come down and stir the water, and whoever was first into the water would be healed. Now, if you have an NIV, an English Standard Version, or almost any other version, and you go looking for John 5, verse 4, you will probably not find that verse in your Bible. It will go from verse 3 to verse 5. Most people never pick up on it, but it does, and here's why. The oldest of manuscripts that have been discovered do not include what verse 4 says. What is found is a notation in the margin, probably made by a scribe at some point in history, explaining the superstition of why people were gathered around that pool. And we know it's a superstition, and we know it's not from the Lord because it never worked. It's not like Jesus showed up and said, well, let me get you into the pool so this can work. It wasn't until 38 years into that man's life, Jesus showed up and gave him what he needs. That's the problem when we take superstition seriously. It takes our attention and it takes our reliance and it takes it from the Lord and it puts it on to some fairy tale. Well, that's exactly what Jacob has done here. He needs a bigger flock. And the superstition is if he puts the sticks in front of the flock and they breed, then what they will breed will be defective. However, notice how his flock grows anyway. Verse 43, the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. It's interesting how even when we don't know where to look, God knows where to send the blessing. Even when we get it wrong, God can get it right. You know, in the book of Philippians, Paul tells us, "And my God will supply all of your need according to Christ Jesus." And I believe he still does that very thing. I believe Jesus still supplies needs for people in their hour of need. I believe he still changes lives. I believe the gospel still has the power to save. I honestly believe that. And so when I talk to somebody who's going through a hard time in life and they're in need of something, and they're trying everything they can think of, my first question is, well, have you prayed? Have you asked God specifically to meet this need? Because, you know, the Bible says he can. And the Bible says he will. And he meets the need of Jacob. And we will continue with Jacob next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight and for this time of study. We thank you, Lord, for this time of worship, this time to get together and refill our cups, because this world, Lord, can be very difficult to go through, and we all have needs. We have needs that this world can't supply. We have spiritual hunger, Lord, for you and for your word, and we know that when we come here to this place, that we can fill that cup. We pray, Lord, that as we go from here and we empty that cup in ministry, when we pour ourselves out into the people around us, that that would be received well. We pray, Father, that you would give us the opportunity to do that very thing, to pour into somebody else the way you have poured into us when we needed you the most. Lord, we pray that you would comfort us and guide us and keep us safe as we go home, and bring us back again in Jesus' name. Amen.